We do rejoice that you are here, and I pray for those, as was just mentioned, who are not feeling well. Pastor Smith wasn't feeling well today, and we pray that he gets the rest that he needs. Thank you, Kelly, for sweetly singing and reminding us about, with a question, who is he? Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And then made it more personal, who do you say that I am? And one of the most practical things we can do is ask ourselves this time of the year, who do the scriptures say Christ is? And clearly we should believe that no more, no less. Last year, I preached two messages leading up to Christmas from two different books, one from Isaiah and the other from Matthew. And this year we're again going to study in preparation for Incarnation Sunday or Christmas Day. We're going to look at two messages, but this time both from the same passage. So really we'll be looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 for the next two Sundays. And I think it's a great text for Christmas. It's a great text for us to study this time of the year, or any time of the year, actually. Could you, if you were asked, provide some passages, some references, if you were asked, what texts tell us where Jesus would be born? Would you have an answer for that? Or what tribe he would be born? We start asking questions like this and think, well, I'm not really sure that I could. Even if you could come up with these verses, could you come up with an adequate explanation as to why Jesus needed to come? There are people who say that they are Christian, but their faith is not grounded on the Word of God, and they are prime picking for cults that come knocking at your door, and people that would undermine your faith, that would have you believe that Jesus is a God, but he is not very God, a very God. Deniers of the deity of Christ, of the Trinity, that's not a modern issue. John was battling people like Cerinthius and the Gnostics and others. There have been groups that Satan has influenced that have come up, but Jesus is God. Don't think that Jesus walked around with a halo over his head. In fact, there was only a handful of people that ever saw Jesus radiate with the glory of God as deity. Instead, those who knew him and lived with him would have told you that he experienced fatigue and cold and hunger. But it's good for us to remember that Jesus of Nazareth is really the Lord of glory. And John, right from the bat, right off the bat, doesn't want us to have any doubts as to who Jesus is and what that means, that we would understand this, that we would believe this, that we would defend this, because anything else is the devil's lie. And so while Matthew would start off taking us back in a genealogy back to Adam, and Luke would take us back to Abraham, John starts us right in on a doctrinal section. He has a lesson for those in that first century church and for us today. And before we jump into the incarnation, we need to understand the foundation. We need to understand the background. At some point, you are either going to hear or you are going to read the Christmas account, that birth narrative from Matthew or Luke or both. Maybe you will read it for a family function. And I'm going to ask that you ask the Lord to help you to present that through the lens of John chapter 1. And we'll understand more as we go along what that means. First of all, as in your outline, it says that this word, Jesus Christ, was one with the eternal God. He is one with the eternal God. John takes us back to the beginning. It doesn't tell us what that beginning is, but where John starts, I am convinced, is connected where John wants to end up with the gospel and what he wants us to see all along. Point A would be this: he was in constant continuance. That's what I mean by eternal. He was in constant continuance before time began. Now, I think it's safe to say that every single one of you has a day of the year where you kind of celebrate you. You have a birthday. And others may gather, they may send you cards, they may make you a meal, they may bring you gifts, that kind of thing. There was a time where you didn't exist. There was a time that you weren't born yet, but you still existed, correct? For 9 months, you were still a child, you still existed, you were a baby. As far as we know, you exist now, but you haven't always existed. With the Lord Jesus Christ, John uses a verb tense, an imperfect here, which gives the understanding that there was before time began, before matter existed, Jesus was. The Son of God was. The eternal Son existed and enjoyed fellowship with the Father. We learn some more about that once we get to chapter 14, chapter 17, which won't be today. But you have never had a timeless day. So when I ask you to talk about constant continuance and eternality, it is something we accept by faith. You are a slave to time. You check your watch, not now, but several times a day, you have alarms that go off. You look at your watch or at your phone. We can't really wrap our mind around anything else, but there was a time before time, if we can put it that way. And when we say that Jesus is eternal and he eternally existed with the Father, he is claiming for himself what no one else could rightfully. He was before the Father. He was literally to the face of, or face to face with God. This means that Jesus was distinct from God the Father, equal to God the Father, existing in perfect fellowship with God the Father. It tells us of an intimacy that no one else could. Now, we can pray. We can enjoy being able to say, I am a child of God. Christ resides within me. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Trinity, he has always had that fellowship and has an intimacy, John chapter 17, that excels. In our text, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God. That connotes an intimacy, a closeness, a fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need someone to come along and mediate for him. Now, there are times where I may say, oh, I'd like to meet that person. Would you know them? Would you introduce me to them? Especially if it was a dignitary. You know the president. You know the, that's not always a good thing. Okay. You know the mayor, okay? Would you introduce me to them? Years ago, I was at a function, had the mayor of the time kind of bump into me, okay? I'm okay. And that was a very serious lawsuit, but no. There are times where we would say, I need you to mediate for me. The Lord Jesus Christ has perfect access before the Father. Nobody mediates for him. John later records He records Jesus saying himself that the Father is in him and I am in the Father, an essence there, a unity of essence is what we call that. I am in and he is in me, unity of essence. What a wonderful, remarkable truth. I don't want us to miss it. I don't want you to rush to the events of angels. That's tonight's message. Angels and shepherds and wise men, all these things. And you say, I know the details. Do you know the reason? Do you have the doctrinal background as to why Jesus came in the first place? Within the Trinity was this perfect interrelationship and communion. God didn't make man because God was lonely. Now, not everything about my childhood or my instruction as a child was faulty, but I was given the impression growing up that the Lord decided that he needed man and made man because it made him happy. God did make mankind, but it wasn't because of a need, a hole in God's heart. Amen? I want us to pause here in John chapter 1 and consider what a great sacrifice, not only that would be at Calvary, but even in the humiliation. The only reason that we would think, well, that's not that big of a deal to come as man, is because we don't understand how sinful we are. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus was in the form of God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Humiliation. Jesus left this fellowship, this love, this oneness, and in the face-to-face presence with God, the love of God, for the hatred of man. The reason we aren't amazed is we just don't understand how disgusting our sin had made the human race, and that there were none that were seeking after God. Jesus made our race, though, right? It's not a big deal for him to step down and become part of that race. Well, it's not impossible with God. Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. But between the time that God had made, Jesus had spoken things into existence, and between that and when Christ came, there was the fall. And Jesus Christ came to a humanity that was, Ephesians chapter 2, in opposition, alienated from, hating God. There's none that seeks after God. Secondly, point B, he was not only in constant continuance, but he was the manifestation of the eternal God. And we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. We're in verses 14 through 18. John seems to develop that a little further. So in the first century, and this is a good thing when you're studying the Bible, who is Paul or Peter or John writing to? How would the people that understand Jesus saying this in that sermon, how would they have understood this? So when we come across this title or expression, the Word, how would people in the first century have understood that? Well, Greek philosophy, Platonic philosophy, would have used the idea of logos or word to speak of something that, of the ultimate reason. But John is using it in a different sense. He's using it to speak of something that was wonderful, that was eternal, something he's telling us about the very nature of God and the reason that God sent the Son. In verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Prophets came. Angels made announcements. They told something from God, a message from God. But they couldn't give the whole story, and nor could they do it perfectly. But Jesus Christ perfectly revealed the perfect will of the Father. How are we to, who understand this, how are we to proclaim this, to defend this? The Word was God, verse 1. That should be understood in the plainest sense, in the fullest significance. It's going to be people that come to your door and say, well, no, what it means, because I understand the original language, which rarely can they read five words in the original language, but they would have you believe this was a God. And I was reading back through, and if they were to be consistent in their method of translating, 1 John would read like this. And the Word was a God. John was sent from a God. Those who receive Christ would become children of a God. No man has seen a God at any time. So Jesus Christ, to cultists, is a glorified man or a lesser God, but he's not what the scriptures claim and what he spoke of for himself. They believe, although they don't like to be called Arians, I found that out, by the way. Ask me afterwards how I found that out one time. But they believe, as Arius taught, that there was a time when the Son was not. They don't mean the Son in the heaven. They mean the heavenly Son. They say there was a time where it came into existence, was created, and then used to create everything else. But John's saying something different, isn't he? He's saying Jesus was very God of very God, eternally with the Father, and yet became a part of our race that he may take our sin. He knew our weakness, and yet never, and the scripture says, yet without sin, he never stooped to sin. There's a critical difference. Born of a virgin, without sin, always doing the will of the Father because he was eternally God. Secondly, verses 3 through 5, he was one with power as God. He was one with power as God. He was not only one with the eternal God, that John makes that point, but he was one with power as God. Now, I don't know that I can clear this up for you. I can make things more complicated. I'm really good at that. You want to be confused? Call me anytime. You want me to clarify things? Give me a little notice. But Jesus could be born as a baby, as a helpless child, needing the attention of Mary and Joseph, needing food, needing to be changed, needing protection, needing protection from the elements, and yet at the same time, as God, he can sustain all things and keep the universe running. Did I make that clear? That's what I told you. I can make things complicated, but that's what the scripture tells us. Point A is, he had power to create out of nothing. It's one thing for the cultists to say, well, God created the Word at a certain point, and then he created everything, or maybe, as some say, Jesus worked with the material that he was given. If you've never thought about this before, let me just point out that that matter is not eternal, right? It wasn't always there existing along with God, and God just used that as clay and worked with it from there. Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and following tell us, is the creator. He's not the created. He's not part of the creation at any time, not even the first one. He spoke things into existence. God creates. by his eternal decree, by the word from his mouth, Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, Hebrews chapter 11 that we've been studying on Sunday nights, verse 3. He can speak into existence. Nothing existed independently from God, not matter, not angels. The apostles, in teaching this, in starting from this, is part of what we would call an ontological argument that God created. You say, I'm still not sure, I'm just being facetious here, that you would possibly say, I'm still not sure if Jesus is the creator or if things came about by accident of millions of years of evolution. If you are struggling with that, again, talk to me after church. But to clear that up, notice what John says in verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. That is John's affirmation of faith. It is not to be missed. It is not to be watered down. Jesus, as creator, is tied with the significance that Jesus is Savior. And so with those that would play with and mess up the doctrine of the creation are doing so to their own eternal harm. And what do we do with the fact that Jesus said that he had this eternal relationship and that he brought things into existence? Paul preached, and write down somewhere, 1 Corinthians 8:6, that the one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. We have a dependency. He is our origin, and we owe him everything. That's part of the Christmas message, too. I said that he had power to create out of nothing. Secondly, John says in verses 4 and 5 that he has power as the light to give life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus could say later in John chapter 12 and verse 46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The world's thinking is we're enlightened. Or as cults would believe, or the occult, that we have a spark of divinity in all of us. The Word of God comes along and says we are children of darkness. That Jesus could look at the religious elite of his day, the Pharisees, and say, you are of your father, finish it, the devil. So we are not only children of Adam, but we are children of Satan until by faith we become children of God. Fact is that as those who walk in darkness, we don't appreciate the fact that Jesus is light. We don't appreciate the fact that he has life to give. John the Baptist bore, verse 7 says, witness about the light. When we get to chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just say, I bring life. I can alter your life. Hey, I can make your life better. Jesus says, I am the life. By the obedient life, by the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, we can be made alive together in Christ. When he speaks about this life in verses 4 and 5, he's not talking about biological life. He's talking about spiritual life, that those who were spiritually dead. And all of this is possible only through God regenerating, giving us life that we can, and faith that we can even turn and trust him. Thirdly and finally, the one who must be believed as God. The one who must be believed as God. So John and the others give this eyewitness testimony. Some of them were there when at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there when this miracle happened. They weren't there when that miracle happened, but they talked to Mary and Joseph, maybe, who were there. And he says in our text that only those who receive it by faith are received of God. They receive life. Turn with me back to chapter 20 of John and verse 31. As soon as we read it, you say, oh, I knew that verse. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So this one who was the light and the life has the ability, the power to give eternal life. Those that were walking in darkness, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. I said something about the way that John starts off this gospel has a lot to do with where he wants to go at the end of that gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So John is passionate. He's passionate that you would understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, that he is very God, a very God. He is the Creator. He's the one that came in the flesh and adopted the name Jesus or salvation. Point A, the one revealed by God must be received by us. Now, I'm taking us away from just an intellectual understanding. Yes, you have given some facts, and I agree with those facts, so therefore I'm a Christian. No. It's foreign to our thinking that in one person were two natures, but he was God and man. We can reduce everything, and this is what we want to do. I want to understand this in bite-sized pieces. Reduce this to what I can, and if I can't get my mind around it, then I'm not going to accept it. Lenzel and Woodbridge once said, it's not one big long name, it's two different men, Lenzel and Charles Woodbridge, in a book one time said, if I could understand everything about God, that would make God as big as my intellect. And what could he do for me? Frankly, I want to keep learning doctrine and growing in my knowledge of Christ, but I'm going to have to admit there are certain things that I have to say. I can't get my mind around it, but I accept it by faith. You think about what it means to receive from God, God's record, and the life that he gives. It is that unspeakable gift. You may give or receive a gift that just kind of takes your breath away. How did you know? How did you know that I needed that? The one who bore our sorrows, bore our penalty, was, the scripture says, raised for our justification. But you know what the natural state of man leaves him? In the face of that great theological truth, you know what the state of man says? So what? No thanks. It's got to be frustrating to be a true witness of Jesus Christ, and you bare your heart, you share the truth with somebody, and they say, you know what, maybe later. I'm glad that works for you. I have no interest in that. You leave me alone. But, according to our text in verse 12, but to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. those who reject what God has revealed and God is offering are condemned, are locked in their unbelief. Point B, the one who rejects Jesus as God will not be received by God. And as John would pick this up when he gets to 1 John, he's not done with this subject of the deity of Christ and the importance of this doctrine. And he makes it very clear that those who do not receive this word do not receive them, 1 John or 2 John. All people owe their very existence to Jesus Christ, who made all things in 1 Corinthians 8:6, and we exist by him, but few have knowledge of, relationship with. And that's, I hope, what characterizes you, is you would say, I not only have facts from Sunday school and camp and church, I've learned a lot of facts, but more than that, Pastor, by faith, I have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I have repented of sins. I have received this gift. And right now, Jesus shines with the full brilliance of deity. Revelation makes that very clear. And the star, not everybody who saw it followed it. Why don't cults receive this record? You say, Pastor, this is pretty clear in 1 John, or in John chapter 1. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Why don't they understand? I mean, this is orthodoxy. This is clear. This is true. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Verse 3, we'll pick up there. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. At one time in California, I had two Mormons at my door, and I was sharing, had my Bible open, was sharing with them. And one of them just almost inexplicably, I don't know if he was getting hungry or his ride was supposed to pick him up or whatever, he just blurted out mid-sentence that I was talking. He said, "You have had an opportunity to receive the truth, therefore this is on your head," from, you know, like he was pronouncing a curse. And he turned around and walked out to the edge of the driveway. His partner kind of stood there, still talking to me, almost kind of incredulous, you know. And we talked for probably another 20 minutes, which made him even madder out at the edge of the street. But it's not the person who receives what God has given through the apostles. They're not the blinded ones. The God of this world has blinded their minds. Let me wrap this up by saying, John's intention, I used the word before, John's passion, was that we understand that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the perfect expression of God. Jesus is God, the Son of God. The miracle of the incarnation is not due to Mary. I've preached messages about Mary's Magnificat. I have great respect for Mary, but listen, Mary was passive on this. She didn't even know that a lot of these things, she didn't say, "Lord, have the Messiah be born through me. I will it to happen." No, that's not the case. But the incarnation, the beauty of this miracle is not in the birth necessarily. It was a natural birth. I make the comment tonight, how do I know that? Because I already recorded tonight's message. That's how. But you know who probably cut the umbilical cord is Joseph. Who else was there? This is a natural birth. The miracle was that God came, and in the inception, this whole thing, how it happened, The message, this message that John preaches, it is key to understanding who Jesus is. It is key to the gospel. It is key to your happiness. It is key to the mystery of the incarnation. Let me make two thoughts as we wrap this up. Is your knowledge of Jesus Christ merely intellectual, or is it personal and eternal? The message about Christmas is not about animals, farm animals. It's not about a humble setting. It's not about a poor couple. It's not about an empire, a mean empire. It is about God giving God as man, that he might be received by man and have that gift of eternal life. The second question I would ask you is this: have you been born by faith into the family of God? That another way of saying this, are you his child? Well, I'm not a member of the body of Christ. I am an adherent. That doesn't work in this case, does it? Do you know Christ as his child? This birth has nothing to do with bloodline or heritage. It has nothing to do with your parents, what they believe. Because just the fact that they are trusting Christ doesn't necessarily mean that you do. Believing in Jesus, accepting this record that he was God and very man, that goes against how the mind works and wants to believe. On your own, as I said before, you won't seek Christ. This won't make sense. But you trust him today, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, usually we have a different song that we're going to do at the end of the service, but the one that we had played for us, it was easy to follow, and we're going to go back and have those. Now, there's four verses to that, and we're going to sing all four verses in response. I like it when we can pick a hymn that conveys, carries them. You know, one of the beautiful things about Christian music, music that honors God, is that it not only teaches us good doctrine, it reflects good doctrine from the Word of God, and it causes us to dwell and meditate on that. So I guess I'm saying, even if you forget my message, think on these words. Let's sing.